Welcome to eBible Fellowship Sunday Afternoon Bible Study. Today is study number 27 of Psalm 37, and we're going to begin by reading verse 34. Wait on Jehovah and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. And we discussed this verse in our last study. We recognize that God is fulfilling this verse in our time, in our present day, because when he brought judgment upon the world on May 21, 2011, he cut off the wicked from the holy city, from the kingdom of heaven. They are now outside the city, and God's people are yet still on the earth and witnesses. We are seeing God bring judgment on the unsaved of the world. And that's what he prophesied here to his people throughout time. He told them, wait on Jehovah, keep his way, and he will exalt thee to inherit the land. Now, all of God's people have received their resurrected souls. We still have to wait for the complete fulfillment of all things, for God to finish his day of judgment in order for the total salvation of God to be received by his children. That is, we still have to receive resurrected bodies and the new heaven and new earth and everything that accompanies salvation. So we continue to wait on Jehovah. But at this point, we have seen the wicked cut off spiritually as the Lord shut the door to heaven. And now we also are waiting for him to finalize things with the unsaved people of the world as far as their destruction. Well, let's move on into verse 35 of Psalm 37, and it goes on to say, and I'll read verse 36 also. I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Now, here God again is contrasting the righteous with the wicked, as he has done throughout this psalm. And he's once again taking a look at the wicked, but he here first reveals to us, as he moves David to write these words, that he has seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Now, historically, I'm sure David was able to witness some very evil men grow in their power, in the spreading of their might. For instance, King Saul was king of Israel, but he was a wicked man as he pursued David, and the kings or the lords of the Philistines were wicked men. David would have witnessed these men and other individuals, maybe someone like Nabal, who David had an encounter with, and Nabal was a extremely wicked man, and yet he was very prosperous. And so it could even have application there with individuals. And we see it today, of course. We see all sorts of people that are wicked, we would have to say. They want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with the Bible. And they live their lives according to their own dictates, according to their own rules, and they pursue their own pleasure, their own wealth, and at times these people prosper. They grow in wealth. They have great riches, and people highly esteem them. Well, God is saying that this is nothing new. as he moved David to write these words, "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found." Now, actually, we're interested in the spiritual meaning of what God is saying here. So let's look at this word in verse 35, great power. Let's look at this word power, and we find it Strong's number 6184, and it's translated sometimes as oppressor, and several times as terrible or terrible ones. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 25, we read, beginning in verse 2, "For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. The city of the terrible nation shall fear thee." Now the word terrible is the same word, power, and it continues, "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones," and again that's that same word, "is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low." And each one of these places that we find the word terrible or terrible ones is a translation of the same Hebrew word translated as power in our verse. And it's not very clear here what God is saying concerning the terrible ones. This word is also used in Isaiah chapter 13, where we read in verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible," or of the terrible ones. And here God is speaking of judgment day, our present time, and his punishment for the world, causing the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and laying low the haughtiness of the terrible. And haughtiness is a word that identifies with pride and arrogancy. It's being lifted up, it's being exalted, and being haughty in soul or spirit. And it's referring to these unsaved people that are oppressors. They have power. It's their day, or it was their day. It's their time. It's the time for evil and for iniquity to multiply. You know, God forewarned about this. He spoke of a time when sin would multiply upon the face of the earth. And that time is the time of the end. It's the time of Satan's loosing. And the Lord would loose him to take his seat as the man of sin, seated in the temple, that is Satan ruling in the churches and congregations as the beast. And yet the Lord also loosed him in the world to prepare the world for judgment day. And we read about this great power given to the wicked at the time of the end, especially in Revelation chapter 13, where it says, and I'll read this passage, several verses, beginning in verse 1, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now here in this passage we read of God's end time plan, beginning with the great tribulation, to loose Satan and to give him authority and power in the church and in the world, and all the people of the earth shall worship him, all of the unsaved people. That we are witnesses ourselves to the spread of evil and wickedness, to the multiplication of sin in the time of the end, as it has never been seen before in the history of the world. We have seen the wicked, who in the first instance would be Satan, and we could also understand his emissaries or those within his kingdom to be in view also by that word, the wicked. We have seen the wicked spreading himself, that is growing and multiplying and reaching out to heights and to areas that the wicked have never enjoyed previously. The sin of our modern day just has no comparison with any former generation. The sin of the time before the flood, when God said that He saw that men's hearts were only evil continually, it cannot be compared with the sin of a world of 7 billion. There was only a handful of million people that lived before the flood. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, awful, grievous sin, is nothing to be compared with the sin of countless cities of our modern age. The sins of Judah or Israel or any nation they pale in comparison to the sins of today's generation. If we look at Romans 1, we'll read of the sins that are everywhere today and spreading across the face of the earth. Sin is not just in big cities like New York or Los Angeles or Paris. Sin is everywhere. It is in every city, every town, every village in the world. It has just exceedingly been magnified in these days of the Great Tribulation and in the Day of Judgment. Certainly, the verse we're reading in Psalm 37 is in view at this time. But it goes on to say in Psalm 37, and let's go back there, and we'll read the next verse, verse 36, Psalm 37, 36, after David testifies that he has seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. So the wicked is everywhere, it we would say, just as we see it today. And then suddenly he is gone. He passed away. He was not. David actually writes that he sought him, but could not find him. And of course, the only thing that fits that explanation spiritually is the end of the world, the end of wickedness on the earth, when God destroys the sinner. Well, it has some application also to an individual like Nabal, who also was prospering and a very wicked man, and then he just died. And so, yes, personally, individually, he passed away. He was not, and you would never find him again. He would have been put into the ground. That's true. But spiritually, it has a far deeper meaning, pointing to the wicked that live upon the earth. There comes a time, and this time is very close at hand, when all of the evil that we presently see everywhere today will be gone, because the wicked will themselves be gone. You know, we read in Isaiah chapter 29, this word pass away. Let's see, in Isaiah 29, beginning in verse 4, it says, "And thou shalt be brought down, and shall speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones," there is that word again, "shall be as chaff that passeth away, yea, it shall be at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of Jehovah of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire." So again, the multitude of the terrible ones, the wicked in great power, shall be as chaff that passes away. They'll be gone. Not just one individual, but all of them, the whole multitude, all of the terrible sins that are in view today will be gone. You know, the world today, it is nothing but an exaltation in evil, especially over the last few decades, and how grievous it has been for the child of God to be a witness to the wicked in power, to have abortion, the murder of children, called by the wicked a right, to have worldly counsel and wisdom, the guiding source in marriage and divorce today. How awful it is to have the world's ideas control the Lord's Day, Sunday, and to turn it into any other day of the week, to have every vice magnified and lifted up as a good thing, as the government even gets involved in gambling, to have the idea today that gay marriage is a civil right. Oh, yes, the righteous soul of God's people has been terribly vexed by the evil doings of the wicked. And yet, where can we go? Where can we turn? Which country? Which city? Which place on the face of the earth would not also be experiencing these things today? Well, there may be lesser degrees, but you're not going to find a place, because it is the time of judgment. It is the time where God has permitted the wicked to multiply in this way. Yet the Bible tells us that what we see today will not always be the case. We read in Exodus chapter 14, in Exodus 14, in verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto Jehovah, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Now here the Jews thought they had deliverance, but the Egyptians pursued, and there they were, right before them. They could see them with their own eyes. This great army of Egypt certainly would destroy them. God moves Moses to say in verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." There is really a picture of the last day, the very end of time, when this world is destroyed on the last day of Judgment Day. Then the wicked you will see no more forever. He will pass away, and it's a necessary thing, because wickedness itself, evil itself, will not pass away until the wicked passes away. And in order for God to turn and focus on eternity future, he must first destroy this creation that is tainted by sin, and to destroy all of the wicked, the unsaved people. And then wickedness itself will be abolished. It will be gone. It will be no more. As we read in Psalm 104, and God just is simply making a statement here. In Psalm 104, beginning in verse 33, "I will sing unto Jehovah as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in Jehovah. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou Jehovah, O my soul. Praise ye Jehovah." See, this is God's declaration. This is what he is telling us, that we have to look to the future. Yes, you can see wickedness everywhere today, but take your eyes off of that and look to the future glorious eternal state of the child of God, where you will find no wickedness. You will not find any wicked doer, because they are not permitted to enter into the city, and you will find no wicked deeds. There will be no evil in that place. When you look around with all the people you see, they will be brethren. and you will be with God, and all will be of one mind. All will be in agreement with one word, and that is the Bible. Every commandment of God will be glorified, will be followed, will be loved, and every commandment of God will be our daily bread. It will be our nourishment, our comfort, our everything. The Word of God will be the cornerstone. It will be the focus of that glorious new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, not wickedness, wherein God's people walk uprightly, and there is never a murder to grieve the hearts of the Lord's people. There is never a rape. There is never a robbery. There is never even a lie spoken. Can you imagine? This is the future that the Lord has promised to his people, a future beyond imagination, beyond our ability to understand, to really even picture in our minds, because we live in a world that is so immersed in iniquity, in sin, tainted and ruined and destroyed by the sins of men. Sin is everywhere, all around us. It's basically the fabric of life in this world. It's in men's words. It's in men's hearts. Sin can be seen in man's actions and in the laws of the land. Sin is everywhere present. And yet God says that, okay, yes, now at this time, the wicked do prosper. They are spreading themselves as a Green Bay tree, but there will come a time when the wicked will be no more. He will pass away, and I will bring you into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God, and there will be no wicked and no wickedness, no more sin. Now you will live life to the fullest and to the best. You will live life without ever someone assaulting you out of an evil intent. You will live a life without all of the tragedy, all of the awful things that accompany and result and are a consequence of sin afflicting you. And we cannot comprehend this type of future, this type of world. Just the absence of sin itself will be a wonderful thing. Not to mention, of course, not just the absence of the negative, but it's all the positives that God has in store for his people that make the prospect of eternal life so super wonderful and glorious. Well, here God is encouraging us that, yes, you see evil everywhere, and of course, we today see it like no generation has ever seen it, and yet it will not be forever. It is temporal. It will pass away along with this whole creation one day soon. Well, let's go on and read verse 37, which says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." Mark the perfect man. The word mark is normally translated as keep. It's actually the word found back in verse 34. Wait on Jehovah and keep his way. That's the same Hebrew word that's translated as mark. Keep the perfect man. It doesn't make too much sense to us. The word here, the Hebrew word, is at times translated as mark. For instance, in Psalm 130, in verse 3, it says, "If thou, Jehovah, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And what is the Lord saying here? Well, if God should mark iniquity, that is, with his elect, if he should say, well, now that every man has sinned, and the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, therefore I will mark that. I will mark everyone's sins and bring judgment upon them, and all shall die. But God is gracious, is kind, is merciful, and he decided not to mark iniquities for his elect, in the sense that he would have the Lord Jesus bear those iniquities, which permits the sinner to live and for him to pardon their sin in Christ. And so it's a word that does mean marking something, or specifically pointing out something. And here, that is the idea in verse 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. That is, we just finished discussing looking at the wicked. And that's not hard to see the wicked. Might be a little harder to find a perfect man. And of course, again, in the first instance, Jesus is the only perfect man, and that would be without sin. But once God saves a sinner and gives them a new resurrected soul, which is perfect, that man is also considered to be perfect in God's sight. And we'll look at some verses that show that. And the true man, the true child of God, is very difficult to find. The vast majority of men are not true believers, but if you could find a perfect man, someone who has their sins forgiven, then God is saying, all right, take a good look at him and follow him, mark him, and you'll see if you could follow him to the end of his days, or follow him to the end of the world, that finally at the end of that man's life is peace. It's not being cut off. It's not passing away, so he cannot be found. It is something completely different. It is peace. And we'll look at that also, what could be in view with that word. But let's first look at the word perfect. Mark the perfect man. Now, the Hebrew word, which is 8535, is used to describe Jacob in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 27, where it says, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents." The word plain is a translation of the same Hebrew word, and it probably should read, "He was a perfect man dwelling in tents." And of course, the translators didn't understand that. This is talking about the two boys as they grew, and the previous verse indicates that Jacob had taken hold of Esau's heel, and that's why he was called Jacob. And why would he be considered a perfect man? And so they decided, well, it means a plain man. And I don't know how they decided that based on how this word is used elsewhere, but it should be that Jacob was a perfect, or you could substitute upright, as the words also translate as upright, dwelling in tents. And they don't understand it, because Jacob has done nothing really in his life to earn that distinction. But that's because they don't realize that it is God who bestows perfection when he grants salvation to the sinner. And Jacob is a picture of the elect. Well, we also read this word in Job, in the first chapter of Job, Job 1 and verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, here, since God says he feared him and eschewed evil, the translators translate the word as perfect. And again, Job, even though it's true he's a type and a figure of the Lord Jesus, nonetheless was a man himself, and this applies to the man Job. He was a perfect man. And we can only understand this once we realize it means that Job was saved. He was a child of God. He had his sins washed away. We also find the word translated as upright in Proverbs in chapter 29 and verse 10. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Now in this verse, the upright would point to the Lord Jesus. As the bloodthirsty hate the upright, they hate the perfect one, Christ, but the just seek his soul, that is, the elect, those made just by him, seek his soul. So we see that the word does apply to Christ himself. And let's just look at one more verse in Song of Solomon in chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Now in Song of Solomon, it's a love story that records the love affair between the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the eternal church, made up of all those that he has saved. And here in verse 2, he is the beloved. And actually, the name David identifies with beloved, and that name is given to the Lord Jesus. So it is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. Now here the Lord is speaking to his sister as he likens his people also to his sister, just as Abraham married Sarah and she was his wife, but also his sister, his half-sister. And here the elector in view, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. That's the same word as perfect, or that was translated as upright in Proverbs chapter 29. And here in Song of Solomon 5 verse 2, it can only be referring to the true believers. So there's no question that God does look at his people as perfect in his sight, his undefiled, his upright ones, because of the fact that they're without sin. He does not mark iniquity concerning them. All their iniquity is gone from them. There's nothing to mark. The sin is laid upon Christ. The sin is paid for. You cannot have double jeopardy. God won't punish the sinner for sin that has already been paid for. He cannot punish something twice. He's already done it. And the payment's already been made. The law of God's been satisfied. And that leaves the sinner perfect in his sight, without any defilement. Mark the perfect man, Psalm 37:37 tells us, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Now, the word end here is a word that often identifies with the end of the world. Verse 38 is the same word, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. And again, back and forth. Here is the final condition of the wicked, and here is the final condition of the righteous. The end of that man is peace. It's the word found in Psalm 73 in verse 17, where the child of God was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And again, that's an easy fault to fall into, or easy sin to fall into, when we look around and we see the wicked prospering and seemingly carefree, and all just seems to go well for them as they multiply and they have such great riches. But as it says, that he was envious until, in verse 17 of Psalm 73, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. And that's what God is saying. Yes, in the psalm that we're looking at. Yes, one moment there seems to be just enormous presence with the wicked, and in the next they're passed away and they're gone. And you see, this is the remedy, this is the help that God gives the child of God, that don't look at the present moment so much. Don't look at the present situation. No, lift your eyes up and place them upon Christ. Place them upon the Word of God and look beyond the present day and look at the reality of what is coming. And you will no longer have any envy for them once you understand their end, that they will pass away and be gone forever. They will be annihilated. They will cease to exist. They will be destroyed forevermore. And you, the child of God, will live. You will live without end, eternally, eternal life. And when you've been there, as the song says, 10,000 years, you've only just begun to sing God's praise. And, you know, eternity really does dwarf any problems, any difficulties, any afflictions, any tribulations, anything at all that we are going through that is hard at the present moment. When we think in comparison of eternity, when we weigh them out, we realize, well, this really, it's not much at all. It's nothing. It's not even a drop of water in an ocean in comparison. And so God would encourage us, take a look ahead. Look to the future. Look to my word and what my word says about the future. It's not just a dream. It's not just some fantasy. This is the reality of things to come. Well, and this is actually what God is doing by directing our attention there with these scriptures. Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Just let's look at one last place where that word end is found, but it's translated in a a different way. In Proverbs 24, in verse 14, "So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul, when thou hast found it, then there shall be a reward." That's the word end. Strong's 3:19. "And thy expectation shall not be cut off." Now here, God has substituted the word reward for the word end. And it's an appropriate substitution because it's referring to the child of God. And at the end of our life, at the end of the world for the child of God, there is no actual end. It is rather a reward. There shall be a reward. And that reward is, again, that unspeakable gift, that great salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased for us, that he has bought for us in with his own blood, and he has freely given to us. This is the reward for the elect, for the child of God. And the end of our days, the end of our life, is a reward. And God says the end of that man is peace. And people in this world, we all pretty much want peace. We want to live at peace in our country. We don't want our country to go to war. And we want to live at peace in our neighborhoods. We don't want to argue or fight with neighbors. We want to live at peace in our family. We don't want strife between husband and wife or with children. We want peace. We want to live together peacefully in harmony and with joy and happiness. We want to live a life that is not always fighting and arguing and striving. And all these things, of course, are in view with the Bible's idea of peace. It is a cessation of war, but the war is between man and God. God has brought peace between himself and the ones that he has decided to save, his elect. And that peace is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace, we read in the book of Ephesians. And that peace is given to us. Peace that passes understanding. Peace that is more than we could ever desire. And it is not just the peace of a few days, as we could live our lives in this world and peace without warfare with other nations, but it is an eternal peace with God, and there will be harmony and communion and relationship with God and with our fellow man, our fellow brothers and sisters of the body of Christ. We will have this perfect peace. Nothing will unsettle it. Nothing will disturb it. Nothing will remove it. We will not have peace for 40 years or 400 years, but forever, eternally, for as long as we live, and we will live forever, there will be peace between us and everyone else, and us and God. And now, how can there be anything better than that? And yet, that is what God is saying. When we mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end, the reward of that man is peace.